Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can call you Father, having trusted in your Son as our Savior. Father, we thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy and for this opportunity that we can have to get together, to fellowship, to pray, and to study your Word. Father, we pray for those who could not be here this evening. We uplift to you, especially this evening, Dan and Karen, and their particular situation. And Father, we know that you can heal her, and we pray that you do. We pray that your hand of mercy will be upon her. Father, we just pray that you will support Dan and comfort him and the boys during this difficult time. And Lord, if you would use us in any way to help support them beyond prayer, please, Father, we pray that we will not hesitate to step up. Father, we also uplift our country to you. Right now, we are in a state of turbulence in our country and great division. And Father, we just pray that there will be a move of the Spirit upon our country and upon the lives of people. We pray for revival, Lord. That's what we ask for. And we pray that if you would use us in any way to that end to help facilitate such an act, Father, we pray that we will not hesitate, but that we will be bold and confident, knowing the one that we serve and knowing that you empower us to whatever you call us to. Father, we thank you for this evening. We pray that tonight's time of study will be honoring to you and will be edifying to us. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are picking up, and I've decided to break this into a two-part series. I've taught on Satan's world system before. I've hit this subject before, and so we're going to be covering it a little more thoroughly. I never like to leave a subject alone. It's just me. I'm always going back and reading new material, looking at new sources, seeing what other people have to say, and modifying my notes, expanding my notes, making little corrections, refinements here and there. So I've made some additions to this material since the last time I taught it, which was last year when we were doing our study on making sense of the world. And this material is part of that. And I've taught this many times before, actually. This was actually included for the first time in the book that I wrote, The Christian Life. There's a section in there on Satanology. And you talk about the Christian. We face a battle on three fronts. And once we become born again and we are transferred from Satan's kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son, that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we then have battles on three fronts, and basically those three fronts are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we've already talked about Satan. We've been doing our study on angels and demons, and so we've unpacked a lot of that and covered some stuff that I hope has been very insightful. I remember the first time I studied this material, it was a real eye-opener to me, and I had to really question some of my early understanding of angels and demons. And so I know it's been a few weeks, but you know, just kind of reflecting back on our last lesson, we were talking about how the Lord uses evil spirits in some situations to discipline people. We looked at 1 Samuel 16 with King Saul, who turned away from the Lord, and God sent an evil spirit as a disciplinary agent against him. We looked at Judges 9:23, where the Lord raised up an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And we looked at examples of that, where God will use an evil spirit to that end. And that really kind of challenges our understanding of things. But I think we always want to have that proper biblical understanding and to understand that God is sovereign. That whenever we see sinful behavior, whether that be whether it be that of demons or that of people, it's always within God's permissive will. It's what he permits to happen. He never causes sin. He's never the author of sin and evil, but he does permit it. It is part of his plan. He has allowed that. And that's because he's made us free creatures. God didn't create robots. He could have. But you know, how can you have a relationship with a robot? You know, that would be meaningless. It would be like me taking my digital recorder and hitting record and then say, "Oh, I love you, Steve, you're wonderful, you're marvelous," and then playing it back to myself. Well, that may feed my ego if I have a big fat ego and I'm a maniacal, egocentrical maniac sort of thing. But that's meaningless, isn't it? Because if we're talking about a real relationship, then there has to be free will, there has to be volition. And so in that sense, that person must then choose. And when we think about love, love really is most meaningful when it is a choice, backed up by commitment, by a sense of integrity. And we've talked about that before. But anyway, anytime we're talking about sin and evil, we're talking about what God permits. But there are times where God does use fallen angels as disciplinary agents to punish people. In fact, God, in some cases, even uses fallen people to do His will. And an example of that, I'm going to chase a rabbit trail because I'm in a rabbit trail mood this evening. But over in Acts chapter 2, and this, you know, shows how God can even use fallen people to bring about His will. And you look in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, where you have the account here where Peter is talking, and he's talking to, starting in verse 22, it says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God, with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. But then he says, this man, verse 23, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." Okay, now let's pause right there. Jesus was delivered over to be crucified according to the predetermined plan. That is, it was part of God's plan from eternity past, that God had decreed from eternity past that the Son would come into the world, and the Son agreed to this, and the Spirit agreed to this. There was a collaboration between the members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But it was a predetermined plan that the Son would come into the world in hypostatic union, that He would take upon Himself true humanity and be undiminished deity, combined together forever with true humanity, and He would live the righteous life that we can't. He would please the Father, and that He would go to the cross, and He would die a substitutionary death, that He would hang between heaven and earth, and that He would bear the punishment that belonged to us. Now, this was all part of God's predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God, that God foreknew this because He planned it. It was part of His plan. It was part of His divine decree. And so Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan of foreknowledge of God. But then notice the latter part of verse 23. He says, "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death." And so you say, okay, well, who put Jesus on the cross? Well, God did. You say, well, I thought it was people. And the answer is yes. It was godless people who nailed Him to the cross. Both are true. And that God used the sinful actions of these people to accomplish His will. In other words, the sin of man does not destroy the purposes of God. And God can, in His sovereignty, even use fallen people to accomplish His greater plan. Now, that blows your mind. I mean, it's a real mind bender. And that's true over in Acts 4, 27 and 28, where it says, "For truly in this city," that would be in Jerusalem, "there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." So again, God used... He used the sinners, the people of Israel. He says He anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So who was responsible? Well, it was the leadership, it was the Jews, it was the Gentiles, it was everybody. And putting Jesus upon the cross was what they did, he says, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So I'm just simply pointing this out to bring out the issue that when we're talking about Satanology, demonology, angelology, and we're talking about the activity of these beings, we must remember that it is always according to God's sovereignty, that either He directs them or He permits them. And remember, we've spent some time looking in the book of Job, and we talked about how Job came into the presence of God, and he basically demanded, he said that he wanted to attack Job, but he had to get permission to attack his family, to attack his business, and then in the second round to come after his body, to attack him physically. And in both cases, he had to have permission, and that's true. Another interesting parallel in the New Testament, we talked about, I think it was Luke 22, verse 31, if I remember correctly, how the Lord came to Peter during the time when He was going to point out to Peter, or had pointed out to Peter, that Peter was going to deny Him three times. But then the Lord makes the comment to Peter. He said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Now that's a very interesting statement. I mean, it's packed, pregnant with all sorts of meaning there. And I even scratched my head at the Simon Simon, because that was his old name, remember? His name had been changed to Peter, and I wonder, you know, was the Lord calling him by his old name because he was acting by his old ways? And that's a possibility. But he tells him, he says, Satan has demanded permission, which to me is almost contradictory language, that he demands permission, right? I mean, you can ask permission, but to demand permission to sift you like wheat. But then he says, but I prayed for you that your faith will not fail, which, you know, I'm sure probably encouraged Peter. And I still wonder, you know, if I was Peter, I'm not sure I would have wanted to know. You know, that's, you know, because then you know that suffering's coming. You know that you're about to come under attack. But it tells us also that Jesus was privy to this discussion with Satan, and that apparently it was granted him permission to come after Peter. And so again, we just want to keep that in mind. We never want to put God and Satan as though they're counterparts to, as though they're opposites to each other. That is a completely wrong idea. God is God, and there is no opposite to God. He stands alone. Okay, Satan is the opposite of those angels who did not fall, and he's a fallen angel. But he is the opposite of angels who did not fall, and we want to keep him in that lower category of a creature. A powerful creature, one to be respected and certainly to be feared. I mean, 1 Peter 5:8, Peter's very clear, and he tells believers, he says, basically, be on the guard, be on the lookout, for the devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking somebody to devour. And if you've ever seen a lion, when a lion gets a hold of its prey, it doesn't let go. It's very unmerciful, it's vicious, it clamps down, and it will hold on to you until you're dead, until it can kill you. And, you know, to be caught in Satan's jaws. And we talked about how that could have actually been an allusion to persecution at that time, because Christians at that time, under the Neronian persecutions, were being fed to the lions in the arenas. And so it could have been an allusion to that. So anyway, there's a lot to think about on that. So getting back to the notes here, I'll just read through this, and then we'll chase down some scriptures on this. And do have your Bibles ready, because we are going to be chasing down a number of scriptures. So this is a bit of a review here in this first paragraph. So as we discussed previously, Satan is permitted for a time to rule over the majority in this world. That is a fact. Three times Jesus referred to Satan as, quote, the ruler of this world. And that's in John 12:31, John 14:30, and John 16:11. Now this coming from the mouth of the Lord, that he refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. Other passages of Scripture call Satan the god of this world and the prince of the power of the air. And we are also informed that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. 1 John 5:19, that is a very interesting passage. And John, you know, he talks about Satan and the world several times. But that statement in 1 John 5:19, where he says, we know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know that we are of God. And so we are in effect told, I mean, if you think about that verse, basically it tells us that we are in enemy territory. And when you think about Christ coming into the world, he was invading enemy territory. Because Satan was the ruler, and he continues as the ruler of this world. And again, that's a temporary arrangement, that God has permitted this. But Satan is nonetheless the ruler of this world. But to understand that we are in the world, but not of the world. But to understand that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one is really quite a profound statement. And as we think about this, this really should help us to understand what's going on in the world. Because when you see all this chaos, when you see all this evil, when you see all this wickedness, you have to know what's driving that and why things are the way that they are. Satan rules as a tyrant. Isaiah 14:12 tells us that he has weakened the nations. Weakened the nations. You talk about influence. And according to Revelation 12:9, he deceives the whole world. Now, biblically, we only have about half a dozen people that Satan has gone after personally. We know that he went after Adam and Eve. We know that he went after Job. We know that he went after David. He went after Joshua the high priest. We know that he attacked Jesus, Judas, and Peter. We know that he specifically went after a few people. And he continues to attack people today, the 1 Peter 5:8. I mean, that's the whole point of what Peter's getting at there, that we are to be on guard because our enemy, and he is our enemy, and he's out to harm us, but our enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion. We also know that he practices deception. In fact, go with me over to 2 Corinthians 11, and we'll be looking at that verse a little bit later as well. But 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15, and here he's talking about false apostles, religious men. And he says, for such men, and here he's talking about false teachers, he says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And Paul says, and he says, look, this is no surprise, verse 14. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Now, if you think about where Satan would love to get his servants of righteousness, his pseudo servants of righteousness, into certain positions, where do you think that would be? I would think pulpits. And it makes you wonder how many pulpits across America has a man or a woman standing up and doing Satan's work, twisting the gospel, teaching false doctrine, what the Bible calls doctrines of demons. And this will have very moral tones to it, very religious language. Very religious language. In fact, I think of when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, remember in John 8, in John 8, 41, I think it is, they described themselves, they said, well, we are of, God is our Father. They self-identified God as their Father. That was their proclamation. But in John 8, 44, Jesus said, no, you are of your father, the devil. But these are religious people. These are people who read their Bible, who fast, who pray, who offer sacrifices, who are in the temple often, very religious, in positions of authority, religious authority. And yet they are doing exactly Satan's work. And Jesus calls them out on it. And he calls them for what they are. And, you know, when I think about people that are sinners, and I think of the two classes, and I think of those who were classified as prostitutes and sinners, those were the ones who were most honest when it came to their sin, because they weren't trying to hide it. And they were the ones who Jesus often found himself at table with, having meals with. Not that he was condoning their sin, but there was a level of honesty there. But with the Pharisees, it wasn't so. They were actually the ones who were the greater threat. And, you know, I've worked in prison ministry for almost 15 years, and when I walk in and everybody's sitting out there in their prison blues, I mean, you know, it's pretty obvious, and I start talking about sin, they're like, yeah. I start talking about, you know, God being holy and you deserve it, yeah. I mean, they're very honest about it. You know, there's no pseudo-righteousness. I mean, you occasionally run into the crackpot, but by and large, they're pretty honest about it. People that make me nervous are people that are very religious. Those are the people that I am most guarded against. And those are the ones that illegally tried Christ. Those are the ones that had him beaten. They were the ones who worked up the mob, shouting, crucify, crucify him. They were the ones who railroaded him through the political system. They were the ones who engaged in a smear campaign, accusing him of casting out demons in the name of Beelzebul. They were the ones who tried to smear him at every turn, tried to trap him at every turn, to publicly humiliate him, to publicly discredit him, and to destroy him. And eventually they were willing to have him put upon a cross. And that's ruthless. And they were the ones who did Satan's work more than anybody, I would argue. And it just blows your mind when you think about how some of these people are. So anyway, not sure why. Oh, I remember. Because I was talking about people today being in the pulpits. And I think of the passage even over in Acts chapter 20 when Paul was leaving Ephesus. And he tells the elders in Acts 20:28, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God that he purchased for his own blood." And he says in verse 29, he says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Now listen, Paul is eyes wide open. He has no illusions that somehow he can keep the church pure. While he's there, he's a solid doctrinal presence. He is a strong leader. He is a strong doctrinal presence. And while he's there, the church is in a good state and the leadership is following him. But he's eyes wide open. He says, "Look, I know when I leave." Now he's telling them, "Look, you need to be in that role. You need to be on guard. You need to protect the flock." He says, because, and he says, he doesn't say, "I suspect, I have a strong inclination." I mean, Paul knows this, eyes wide open. He says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." That's interesting, isn't it? Well, who are these people? Who's driving them? Well, I think these may be among some of the false apostles that were promoting themselves. These, quote, ministers of righteousness who were actually ministers of Satan. And so you wonder, you know, that was true then, and you think today, well, how many pulpits today are filled with people, you know, doing Satan's work in the name of religious morality? And I go on and on. So getting back to the notes here, we know that he attacks certain people. We know he continues to attack people today, that he practices deception, and that he has well-developed strategies of warfare. And we're going to talk about that more next week. We're going to talk about the armor of God in Ephesians 6. That'll be our study for next weekend. So prepare yourself for that. But continuing on in the notes, furthermore, humanity is said to be living in an evil age, that we are under the dominion of Satan, and that his sphere of influence is called the domain of darkness. And by the way, everybody who is born in the world is born into that sphere, is born into that domain, and we are born in Adam. And so in that sense, we are born into that. But at the moment of faith in Christ, we are transferred out of that. That's part of our redemption, because Christ paid for our redemption. He redeemed us by means of his shed blood upon the cross, and that is what paid for our liberation from this slave market of sin into a relationship with him. Now, though Satan has attacked some people directly, he mainly operates as a commander of an unseen realm of demons through a worldwide system of philosophies and values that he's created, through unbelievers whom he energizes to do his will, and through the sinful inclinations of our fallen nature. And I'll unpack that a little bit more. There's a lot in there. Now, these all help advance his agenda in which he attacks God and his people. And Paul, when writing to Christians in Ephesus, discusses the reality of these things. This interesting section here in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3... where Paul is writing to Gentile believers. And when he says, "and you," he's talking about Gentile Christians. Now he's going to say "we" here in a little bit, because he's going to include himself among them, because they're all in the same boat under this condemnation called sin. But he's up to this point differentiated between the Jews and the Gentiles in chapter 1. So when he says "and you," he's specifically thinking of Gentile Christians, and he's looking at their pre-salvation state. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Now, you were dead. Now, dead here, whenever we think of death, and this is the Greek word nekros, and it does mean dead or a corpse is how it's translated. But when we think of death, we should not think of cessation. We should think of separation. Because when we think of death, we commonly mean it as a life that ceases. We think of cessation of life. But biblically, you can have people who are dead and walking around, okay? But they're spiritually dead. You think of when God told Adam and Eve, "In the day that you eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." So when Adam and Eve ate that fruit, there was a death that occurred at that moment. And it was spiritual death. Now they were still living, and they began to operate on fear, and they ran and they hid in the woods when the Lord's presence came into the garden in Operation Fig Leaf, and we know how that turned out. It was, you know, through their own religious efforts or their own works that they were trying to cover themselves, and God had to make a provision for them. An animal died, and I believe they witnessed that animal die, and the skins were taken from that animal, and they were clothed, and they reached out and they took that animal skin, and I believe that that was their moment of faith with a lesson of substitutionary death, that animal died to cover them for their sin. And so I believe that that was their moment of conversion for them. But the point is that when you think of death, don't think of cessation, think of separation. That the soul separates from the body. In fact, Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, and man shall return to the dust, and his soul shall return to God who gave it. And so there's that separation. By the way, resurrection is the reversal of that. At resurrection, when the body comes out of the grave, or wherever it is, God will bring those molecules back together in how whatever form it's in a decayed state, however severe or degraded. God will bring those molecules back together and will make that body into a resurrection body. And the soul will be reunited with that body forever. And by the way, everybody lives forever. Everybody's immortal. Everybody lives forever. Okay, you're either going to live forever in the presence of God, or you're going to live forever away from the presence of God in the lake of fire. But everybody lives forever is the biblical teaching. So Paul here is describing these Gentile Christians who were dead, meaning that they were separated from God. He says, in your trespasses and sins, that is their acts of disobedience to God. But notice verse 2, in which you formerly walked. So here we have dead people who were walking. Now, I don't know if this is the first example of zombies, but here we have it. But every time you meet an unbeliever, you are meeting a dead person. You're meeting somebody who is spiritually dead. Now, there's a whole theology to that, and there's implications of that. And 1 Corinthians 2:14 is a very, very helpful verse when talking to an unbeliever, because 1 Corinthians 2:14 talks about how the unbeliever cannot know the things of God. Not that they will not, they cannot, because they're spiritually appraised and they do not have the spiritual life and the capacity to understand that sort of spiritual phenomena. They can get it at an academic level, but they will not fully grasp it, nor will they accept it. It's foolishness to them, including the gospel itself. But he talks about how you Gentiles were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. But notice when the word walked here translates the verb peripateo, which means to walk or to conduct oneself. It's talking about one's behavior in which you formerly lived or conducted yourself. Notice this, according to the course of this world. And the word world there is our word cosmos. Now we're going to see this word several times. It occurs 184 times in the Greek New Testament. And it has basically three shades of meaning, and I'll discuss that here in just a little bit. But here, when he's talking about how in a state of unbelief, these dead people who were walking, they were walking according to the course of this world, that is this world system. Notice the next clause, according to the prince of the power of the air. Okay, so this world system that they were operating within was all in accordance with the prince of the power of the air. This is Satan. This is the one who is the commander of an unseen realm. And so he's the one who has set up this world that they were walking in, that basically that was the structure that their life resided in. And he goes on to say of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And working here is the Greek verb energeo. And you pick up on that word, don't you? Energeo. It's the word that we get for energize. And so Satan is, in effect, now working or energizing these sons of disobedience. Now don't miss that. Because when you see unbelievers, and there are times where they can be quite vicious, and they seem quite empowered, quite energized to do what they do, understand that there are spiritual forces at work. There are satanic and demonic forces at work that drives these people, that energizes them for the things that they do. And so this gets to this point that I've mentioned before, where there are spiritual forces behind a lot of what is going on in human behavior. Satan not only has this world system that he has created, this system of philosophies and values and practices, but he has his people who, in ignorance, call them useful idiots, who are doing his will, and he energizes them to that end. And they are energized by it. Satan is now the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And then Paul says in verse 3, among them we, and notice here he goes from you to we, because Paul is saying, look, this was true for everybody. It was true for Jews and Gentiles. Among them we too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. And flesh here introduces the word sarx. Sarx, S-A-R-X. And it's translated flesh or body, but it's used a number of times to refer to our sin nature. That is, that nature that we have with a proclivity towards sin. It's that internal responder that gets stimulated with regard to things sinful. Because you don't have to have... You can be tempted two ways. You can be tempted externally. Some can come and entice you externally. But you can be enticed from within. But when the external temptation, when it's something within you, gets excited to that, that's that sin nature. That is that fallen part of you that is at war with that new nature. And so Paul talks about that. He talks about the flesh and how it wars against the spirit in Galatians 5. But when he talks about it here, he says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And that caught my attention too, because it's not just that there's something within me, within my own flesh, this sinful nature, but there's also something even within my mind in a pre-conversion state. So here, the idea is that even their reasoning process was corrupt. Even their reasoning process becomes corrupt. And remember, we had talked a little bit about that when we talked about the fall of Satan back in Ezekiel 28, where it talks about his reason, his wisdom became corrupted by reason of his splendor. And basically, Satan's pride corrupted his reasoning process. Because a lot of times you think, well, doesn't Satan know the Bible? The answer to that is yes. And you think, well, doesn't he know his future? You think yes. And you think, well, then why does he still fight? Because of pride. You must understand that Satan is not rational. He is rational to the degree that it accommodates his power. But understand that when you're dealing with somebody who is prideful, they are concerned with power, not reason. And there are times where they will use reason to the degree that it accommodates their power. But if power is threatened, reason is thrown out the door. And that is true not only for Satan, but that is true for people in a fallen state. It is true for people who operate from a basis of pride. So he talks about how we indulge the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Then he goes on to talk about their conversion. Ephesians 2:4 says, but God. Now that's the big turning point right there. Because if it were not for God and His grace and His mercy and His sending His Son to die upon the cross, we would all be trapped in that state forever. So going on in the notes here, the Bible recognizes Satan's world system and warns us not to love it. John writes and tells the Christian, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So the reality is that we live in a fallen world, and John's command is intended to warn us of real danger. First, John opens with the negative particle may, which there's two ways to say no in the Greek. You can say ou, or you can say may, M-E. Both are a way of saying no. Sometimes they would put it together. They would do what's called a double negative. Now, we don't do that because two negatives what? Equal a positive. Now, in English, we don't follow that rule. But in Greek, if you had two negatives together, it made it emphatic. And so it would be like saying not, never. Or we might say never, 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 never. Just to really kind of drive the point. But here he's using the negative particle me, which means not. And so he says, and this is followed by the Greek verb agapao, which is in the imperative mood, the mood of command. And so it's properly translated, do not love. Do not love is the command here. And by the way, the imperative mood, remember I've mentioned before, but I'll mention again. The imperative mood assumes three things. The imperative mood assumes intellectual capacity, that you understand the command that is being given to you. You understand the nature of what is being spoken, okay? And the second thing is that it assumes volition. It assumes that you have the ability to obey the command. And the third thing it assumes is present and or future opportunity, because you can't command past action. But this is in the imperative mood. And so this is the mood of command. And so the word agapao denotes desire or commitment to something or someone. By the way, that same word is used over in John 3:19, where it says that the light came into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And love has the idea, agapao has the idea of strong desire, but it really, in many cases, connotes commitment. It speaks of a commitment, a loyalty to something or someone. Now, Dr. David Allen, I was reading his commentary on 1 John, which I purchased not too long ago, and I like Dr. Allen, but he gives this quote here on this verse. He says, in its essence, love is two things. He says it's a desire for something and a commitment to something. Whatever it is you desire and whatever you're committed to, that's where your time and resources will go. By the way, you can be told to agapao another person, and that's fine if what you're doing is godly. So here it's just what are you agapaoing? What are you choosing to love? So again, going back here, he says love is two things. It's a desire for something and a commitment to something. Whatever it is you desire and whatever your commitment to, that's where your time and resources will go. He says if you love football, that's where your time and resources will go. If you love hunting or fishing, that's where your time and resources will go. If you love your spouse, you desire to spend time with her, and you are committed to her. And I like the way he puts that word commitment there, because he's mentioned that several times. And that's very much the idea. And the last clause here, love is more than an emotional feeling. Amen, hallelujah, preach it, brother. Right? That has just been stomping ground for me. Because too often we reduce love in our society to an emotion, to some feeling. And it doesn't necessarily exclude that, but biblically, most often it's not. In fact, it can't be. And really, the Bible doesn't command emotion. The Bible commands volition. It commands action. But it doesn't command emotion. And emotion really follows thought, and emotion follows action. In fact, I find that if there's somebody that I don't like, if I choose to be friendly to them, if I choose that, I find that my emotion will come around once I've committed myself to the choice. If I wait for my emotion to come around, we're going to be waiting a long time. Long time. But I can't let emotion be what drives me. I have to, and we're told to love your enemy, right? Well, you can't conjure up a warm, fuzzy feeling for the person who's hurt you and betrayed you and lied to you and wounded you. But you're not asked to conjure up a warm fuzzy. You are asked to seek God's best in their life. And that's what love is. Love is a commitment to seek God's best in the life of the other person. To pray for them, to share the gospel with them, to speak the truth in love, to forgive, to extend grace. And so it must be understood that love is commitment to God, to others. So love here, he says, is more than an emotional feeling. Love requires a commitment of time and resources. John then gives the object we are not to desire or be committed to, namely the world, ton kosmon. The Greek word cosmos is used in Scripture to refer to three things. It refers to the physical planet. Two, it refers to people who live in the world. For God so loved the world. Okay, well, there's our cosmos. But there he's not talking about Satan's evil system. He's talking about residents in the world. He's talking about people. So context always determines the meaning of a word. Always context. And the third one is the hostile system that Satan created and controlled that he uses to lure people away from God. It is this third meaning that John has in mind. Hence the word cosmos, and here I'm quoting from Bedag, Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich, a Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament, and other Christian literature. They define it as that which is that system which is hostile to God, Gesundheit, that which is hostile to God, lost in sin, wholly at odds with anything divine, ruined and depraved. Going on, quoting Dr. Allen again, he says, sometimes the word world is used to refer to the organized evil system with its principles and its practices, all under the authority of Satan, which includes all teachings, ideas, culture, attitudes, activities, etc., that are opposed to God. Did you catch all that? He goes on, a fixation on the material over the spiritual, promotion of self over others, pleasure over principle. These are just a few descriptors of the world system John is talking about. The word world here means everything that opposes Christ and his work on earth. Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world, and Paul called him the god of this world. In Luke 16:8, Jesus referred to all unsaved people as sons of this world. You're drawing a pretty dark picture, isn't it? Now, Satan's world system, going on in the notes, Satan's world system consists of those philosophies and values that perpetually influence humanity to think and behave contrary to God and his word. This operating apart from God is first and foremost a way of thinking, and that is important to understand. It is first and foremost a way of thinking that is antithetical to God, a way of thinking motivated by a desire to be free from God and the authority of Scripture. A freedom most will accept, even though it is accompanied with all sorts of inconsistencies and absurdities. Quoting here from Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, he gives probably one of the best definitions of cosmos I've seen anywhere. He says, the cosmos is a vast order or system that Satan has promoted which conforms to his ideals, aims, and methods. It is civilization now functioning apart from God, a civilization in which none of its promoters really expect God to share, who assign to God no consideration in respect to their projects, nor do they ascribe any causality to him. This system embraces its godless governments, conflicts, armaments, jealousies, its education, culture, religions of morality, and pride. It is that sphere in which man lives. It is what he sees, what he employs. To the uncounted multitude, it is all they ever know so long as they live on this earth. It is properly styled the Satanic system, which phrase is in many instances a justified interpretation of the so meaningful word cosmos. And you could read through that. There's a lot to unpack from that. Now, many people who live in Satan's world system exclude God and Scripture from their daily conversations. This is what I have picked up on over the years, and it's what I call the exclusion trap. Because when they talk to you, they will talk to you about everything in life, but God is not in their thinking, and God is not brought into the conversation, not in a very serious way. I mean, I've had people, you know, talk about God in sort of a mystical way. I heard somebody, you know, one time say, "Oh, well, the universe determined that, you know, that I was to go this way in life." The what? The universe determined? Really? You know, and it's sort of this mystical idea that there's some nebulous force out there that's somehow controlling things. And people think that way. People can get very mystical. But again, for many people who live in Satan's world system, it's a way of thinking in which they exclude God and Scripture from their daily conversations. And by the way, this is true in news, in politics, academic communities, work, and home life. I mean, I can watch the news, and by and large, God is left out of the discussion. There is no serious consideration of bringing the Word of God into the discussion at all. God is nowhere in their thoughts and therefore nowhere in their discussions. Psalm 10:4 and 14:1 talk about how the fool has said in his heart, what? There is no God. And he says that where? In his heart. Within his own thinking, within his own thought processes. He excludes God. He says there's no God. And then he operates on that. Now these are basically the people who are agnostics and atheists. Now an atheist says there is no God. An agnostic says, I don't know. Mm-hmm. It's a softer approach. It says, well, I've looked at the data and I haven't really, I haven't been convinced that there's God there. Now I'll be honest, I would much rather deal with an agnostic or an atheist than a religious person. Much, much more so. Because they're honest. They're much more rational, I think. I do think they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. I think that there are their own flaws there and their own arguments there. And when I get into talking about atheists, it's always fun for me. Sorry. Probably shouldn't admit that. Okay, it's out there now. But it's interesting to me because they will talk about right and wrong and shoulds and oughts and do's and don'ts and justice and morality. And I say, where do you get that? How do you get right and wrong from a purely materialistic universe where everything is closed, there is no God, there is no supernatural involvement within the creation itself. It's just everything. It's just either it's always existed or bang, it came into existence. But that begs the question, right? Where did the bang come from? And so you have to believe that nature and matter and energy is itself eternal. I mean, it begs the question. And if we're the product of matter, motion, time, and chance, and we come from the goo to the zoo to you, to borrow the phrase, but it communicates well, how do you come to any sense of right and wrong? I mean, if you sort of percolate up by chance, and you're just the product of random chance processes again, and you need deep time, man, you need lots of time, millions, billions of years to bring this about, and here you are. And all of your thoughts and all of your ambitions can be reduced to electrical chemical impulses in the brain and the body. And when you die, that ceases to be, right? You come from nothing, you go to nothing, and in the end, man just becomes a zero. How do you get right and wrong? And you don't. You absolutely don't. And we were talking about this last night because it's one of those issues where it's like in the public school system, you teach evolution. You teach that people are no different than the animals, right? I think the lady who founded PETA, she had this little phrase that a boy is a rat, is a dog, is a pig. And basically she puts humans on the same level with all of the rest of the animals. Well, then why be surprised when all of a sudden a kid acts like an animal, goes and gets a gun and decides to kill half the people in his family or school or neighborhood or whatever? Why get angry when you teach that sort of ethical system, when you teach that sort of value system, why all of a sudden get all up in arms like, ooh, that's bad, that's terrible? Well, excuse me. How do you even get right and wrong? And if you're teaching that they're no different than the animals, why get angry when they act like an animal? You see? And it's just, it's terribly inconsistent. Anyway, atheists are fun. Because they can't answer it. They can't answer it. And they say, oh, well, what do you do with evil? Well, I can explain evil. I can say evil came into existence. I can find a point when it came into existence. I can also say that there is a just God who is dealing with evil. I mean, we live in cancel culture right now, right? Where people are canceling people in certain historical events. But guess what? A day will come when they will be canceled. Because if they reject the Lord Jesus Christ, there's going to come a point in time where they're going to stand before the great white throne and Jesus Christ will judge them and they will be canceled. They will be removed. They will be sent to the lake of fire. They will be removed. Their names have been erased from the book of life. It's not there. So they're going to be canceled too, in the ultimate sense. But it drives me crazy. Anyway, let me move on with the notes here so we don't run out of time. So I would much rather deal with the agnostics and the atheists, but there are others in Satan's world system who are very religious. And I argue that these are the worst kind of people because they claim to represent God when in fact they don't. Religious people to me, like I said before, they make me nervous. When I meet somebody who tells me they're a minister, a pastor, or some religious person, man, I'll tell you, I'm very guarded because I don't know who they are. And when I look at some of the most vicious people in the Bible, and I've got some references here. I mean, you could go back. I mean, there's time and time again where false prophets were rising up in ancient Israel. I mean, read Jeremiah. Read Jeremiah 14, Jeremiah 23. The false prophets were running around and telling everybody, oh, peace, peace, when there was no peace. They were tickling their ears and telling them what they wanted to hear. Here comes Jeremiah, a true prophet of the Lord, who comes in, who's delivering a true message of the Lord, who's talking about God's righteous judgment is right there upon the precipice, and they are about to be judged. They're about to go into captivity. Nebuchadnezzar has been raised up in Jeremiah 25. God calls him my servant. He's an unbeliever. He's a pagan king, but God's going to use him as a disciplinary agent to bring down Jerusalem and his people who have been engaged in idolatry and human sacrifice. I mean, read Ezekiel 16. He'll tell you that. And so you have this example where Jeremiah is coming in and he's speaking truth. And you have all these false prophets who are running around telling everybody all these false messages. And the people are following the false prophets. And God says, they're running. And I didn't send them. And they're running around saying, thus saith the Lord. And God said, I didn't speak to them. And they're speaking. He says they're speaking a vision of their own imagination. They're running around saying, I had a dream. I had a dream. And it's a false vision. It's a false dream. And we have that sort of junk that goes on today on TV. I hear people say, oh, I had a vision from the Lord. Really? And then half the stuff they say doesn't even agree with Scripture. And I think, well, I know where that vision's going from. Or people said, I had a dream and God spoke to me in a dream. And then they go on to talk about stuff that contradicts the Word of God. I know where that dream came from, but that's exactly what was going on in Jeremiah's day. In fact, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus tells in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, beware of false prophets. Beware. They're out there. You've got to be on guard. You need to be a little bit afraid. I'll be honest about it. I'm not saying you need to be spooked about it, but you need to be, I'll say sober-minded. That's probably a better way of putting it. You need to be sober-minded because there are enemy threats out there, and they come in the form of fallen angels and demons, Satan himself roaming around like a roaring lion, seeking somebody to devour. But there are his false representatives, and they will often come as messengers of righteousness. And you got to be quick. You have to be smart. You have to know how to read them. And he says in Matthew 7, he says, you will know them by their fruit. And most often, the fruit of their speech. Here's what's interesting. Do you know that some of these false prophets, these false teachers, will even be able to perform miracles? You ever thought about that? And we're going to pick back up in Deuteronomy here in a couple weeks when we get back in there. We're going to make it over to Deuteronomy 13. But God tells the people, he says, look, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams comes to you and performs a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true, okay? Well, what does that mean? It means that they come and they perform some miracle. They can elevate a table or do something miraculous. Listen, the fact that somebody does something miraculous or does some sign or wonder is nothing. Is nothing. That's not the test of whether or not somebody's from God. But then he goes on to say, and then they tell you, let's go and worship other gods whom you have not known. The Lord says, that person is a false prophet. How do you know they're a false prophet? Because they failed the doctrinal test. In other words, even though they performed a sign or wonder, they commanded you to do something that was a violation of the clear revelation of the Word of God, which says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. So you might sit there in a state of awe, like, man, he just elevated that car. Can you believe it? It was fabulous. It was incredible. Oh, now he spoke. That's it. He said it. Let's go worship other gods. Right? You might be amazed at the miraculous, but don't let that cloud your thinking. And it's interesting because even in the end times, when you get over into, go with me to 2 Thessalonians, or Matthew 24, 24 example. We'll chase down a few verses and then we'll go back to this because we're going to finish up this notes here in just a little bit. But there were times where when the false prophet comes, they will perform signs and wonders. And that's one of those things that you can't let that be a test. Because that'll be a trap. In Matthew 24, verse 24, if I can get over there, fingers aren't turning the pages fast enough. But he says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise. Here he's talking about at the end times in the tribulation, and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. So the fact that they come along and perform signs and wonders, again, doesn't mean anything. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8, and 9, even the Antichrist, when he rises up, will perform signs and wonders and will mislead many people. Going back to the notes here, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes were very religious. And what did they say of themselves? In John 8:41, they said, "We have one Father, God." So their self-claim was, "We're God's children." Well, guess what? A few verses later, Jesus calls them for what they really are. In John 8:44, he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." Now, the religious, like Satan, are blinded by their pride. And this is another issue here, that humility must come before they will accept God's gospel of grace. Humility must come before they will accept God's gospel of grace. And by the way, it does no good to argue with them. It does no good to argue with them. 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26 says the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. I will have discussions with people who are religious, but once the conversation starts turning into more of an argument, I'm done. I'm not going to argue with you. I'll gladly have a discussion with you, but I'm not going to sit and argue with you. And so what we find many times when you read through the Gospels is Jesus, when people came and asked him a question, he didn't even always answer the question. Sometimes he just went silent. You think of in John chapter 8, when they brought the woman who was caught in adultery, and then you always think, well, where was the guy, right? Because if she was caught in adultery, that means they were both there. I mean, maybe he was quick and ran, who knows. But they bring the woman, but it was all a trap. And they come to Jesus with this woman, and he doesn't even answer him. He just gets down on the ground and just starts playing in the dirt. You don't always have to answer the question. Or if you do, you answer it on your terms, not theirs. And there were times where Jesus really avoided interacting with them, I think. Because a lot of these people, they were not going to turn. Now, these false representatives loved to talk about God, read their Bibles, pray, fast, give of their resources, and spent much of their time in fellowship with other religious persons. Theirs is a works system of salvation which feeds their pride, giving them a sense of control over their circumstances and others. These false organizations and their teachers appear as godly and righteous, but Paul described them as false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Though very religious, they are in line with Satan, who operates on corrupt reasoning and is a deceiver. Paul goes on to say, "No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." Now, the contrast between the growing Christian and the worldly person is really stark, as their thoughts and words take them in completely different directions. The growing believer thinks about God and His Word all the time, and you really have to. I mean, it has to be so saturated in your thinking that it literally permeates every aspect of your life, because Satan will come at you through every single front. Speaking of the godly person, it says that his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. And the word law here translates the Hebrew word Torah. We've heard Torah before, that's a common word. And it means law, direction, or instruction. Navigating the highways of this world can be tricky, and the believer needs the direction or instruction that God's Word provides. The Bible is, in effect, our divine roadmap for staying on God's path and getting to the destinations that He intends. Last paragraph here. At the core of Satan's world system is a directive for mankind to function apart from God, and when obeyed, people produce all forms of evil, both moral and immoral. And you must understand that there is a morality that is humanistic, completely devoid of anything related to God or His Word. And in that sense, it becomes a morality connected with Satan's cosmic system. And that's important to understand. We should understand that Satan's system is a buffet that offers something for everyone who rejects God, whether that person is moral or immoral, religious or irreligious, educated or simple, rich or poor. Satan is careful to make sure that there's even something for the Christian in his world system, which is why the Bible repeatedly warns the believer not to love the world or the things in the world. James 4:4, he says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God?" And so there's a point where repeatedly the believer is told not to love the world. We are to be set apart. Last quote here from Dr. Robert Leitner. He says, "The world is the Christian's enemy because it represents an anti-God system, a philosophy that is diametrically opposed to the will and the plan of God. It is a system headed by the devil and therefore at odds with God. It is in this wicked world that we must rear our families and earn our livelihoods. We are in it, yet we are not to be a part of it." End quote. And it is important to understand that we cannot change Satan or his evil program. I know people who want to make the world a better place. Now, don't get me wrong. I am all for sharing the gospel. I am all for evangelization. I'm all for leading people to faith in Christ, and the more the better. And I am all for teaching people the Word of God so that they can grow up and become mature, responsible people. That's the kind of people you want in society. It's the kind of people you want for your neighbor. It's the kind of person you want to work with because you know that they have honesty and integrity in their business dealings with you. And when they sign a contract, they're not going to renege on it. They're not going to cheat you out. Right? So I'm all for people that are Christians and mature Christians who operate on the virtues of Christianity and who have true integrity. I'm all for that. But the reality is that the majority of people in this world are not going to turn to God. Broad is the path that leads to destruction, and many are they who find it. And again, you try to increase your influence in the world as much as you can, but in the end, this world is not reformable. You are not going to change the devil's world. You might whitewash it a little bit, but that's like whitewashing a tomb. On the inside, it's still corrupt. You can beautify it on the outside, but on the inside, there's nothing there. And so we have to be mindful that our objective as Christians is not to make the world a better place. Our objective as Christians is to share the gospel with people so that they can come to faith in Christ and be rescued out of the world, and that they can then serve as representatives of God and of Christ in the world to be a light to others. And Paul talks about this in Ephesians 5. He talks about walking in the light. He says, "You are light, now walk in it." Okay? And live out that. And we'll talk about that more here in a little bit in the second hour. So again, it is important to understand that we cannot change Satan or his evil program. However, we must be on guard, for it can and will change us if we are not careful to learn and to live in God's Word. It can and it will change us if we are not careful to learn and to live in God's Word. All right, so that's going to conclude our first hour of session on this particular issue. Any questions on this? Yes?
So when you're talking about the false prophets, a lot of them you said claim to be of God. Do you think that they truly believe they are doing God's work and their doctrine is wrong, or do you think they set out?
Good question. So the question is, for those of you that couldn't hear, false prophets, do they know they're false prophets?
Are they going to be the ones who Jesus turns away and says, "I never knew you"? They're like, "What do you mean?"
Yes. I think that many of them are sincere. I think they're deceived. I see people today, I see people in the pulpit, I see people in different situations who, you know, say that, you know, your best days are ahead of you and it's all about, you know, just God has the better plan for your life and it's all about, you know, it feel good, make you better, you know, that sort of thing. It's a health and wealth prosperity. do I think that those teachers, when I look at them, do I think that they're sincere? I do. I think that they're sincerely wrong. Are there thoughts that go on in the background of their mind where they know that they're wrong? Maybe. But I think they're invested at that point. You know, they've got a lifetime of ministry and teaching and, you know.
It's,
yeah. And just like we were talking about, you know, last night with presuppositions, when you get in and you look at really getting into getting at the foundation of a person's thinking, mm-hmm. If people have spent their entire life building a family, a business, a ministry, mm-hmm. and you get down to the foundation, you realize it's flawed. If we're really going to deal with the issue, it means the whole foundation has to be destroyed and everything has to come down with it. And when people are that invested, there's too much pride, mm-hmm. and they can't let go of it. I think my general thoughts are that the majority of false teachers are satanically motivated and driven, okay. The false prophets. Mm-hmm. And it always seemed like in the Old Testament, it always seemed like the false prophets seemed to outnumber the true prophets. I don't know, it seemed like a couple hundred to one. It always seemed like they were always in the mass majority, that God's prophets who did stand up and speak the truth or take a stand like Elijah did. You know, even when Elijah was standing against the prophets, what was it, 450 prophets of Baal, right? You talk about some numbers. Wow, okay, that's kind of big. And I think, if I remember correctly, he had met a man that he told him to go back and tell Ahab that he was coming. And this man had hidden, what was it, like 100 prophets in a cave, and he was feeding them. Well, there were some prophets, some true prophets, who were in hiding. But here's Elijah who's standing all by himself. As God's man. And I think that was true for Jeremiah too. Were there other prophets in Jeremiah's day? Yeah, absolutely, I believe that. But God chose him to be the man to stand against what was going on in the nation. And I think the majority of the other false prophets, I think that they believed what they were doing, but I also believe that they were deceived and ultimately motivated by Satan. Mm-hmm. So, anyway, any other questions? No. Melody, question. I got you, Thomas. Hang on, buddy.
I'm sorry.
Go
ahead. If Satan is the god of this world, then why does he need to get permission to meddle in people's lives?
Good question. So Melody asks, if Satan is the god of this world, why does he need to get permission to meddle in people's lives? Because he's God, lowercase g. He's God in the sense that he... if you remember Satan in Isaiah 14, when we looked at that, his fall is five I wills. And one of those things was, you know, I will ascend above the stars, I think above the angels, and I will set my throne above God, basically. He wants to be in that position of authority. And the Bible uses the term describing him as the God of this world. Now, he's clearly not the God of the universe, but it's a good question. I don't know that I've really read a good answer or seen a good answer on it. I may have to get back with you on that. But I think it's just that he is in an elevated position that people would recognize him as a substitute. And so he's referred to in that substitute sense as a God with a lowercase g, obviously. But if he is the God of this world, that is very clearly a subordinate position. Because God is the God of the universe, right? So clearly we have those examples where he does come before God's throne. And he has to get permission, whether it was with Job or whether it was with Peter. He had to come and he had to get that permission. And that right there tells you that even though he's the God of this world, this is his domain, so to say, temporarily... in the larger picture, he's not the God. And that's very interesting to think about, but it's also very revealing because it shows who is sovereign. It shows who is ultimately in control. So did you have a thought on that about why he's called the God of this world?
Well, I got more questions.
Okay, more questions. Okay, fire away. Go ahead.
Is he getting permission to do anything, or is it specifically dealing with the saints?
Okay, so does Satan have to get permission to do everything, or does it specifically have to do with the saints? I think biblically, I think a case could be made that it has to do just with the saints. Because those examples where he is asking for permission, it's for those whom God is in relationship with. And so he's in a special relationship with his people, with his children. And so to go after them, he has to grant that. And that's interesting that God on occasions will grant that, that he will allow us as believers to come under attack. And I think that fits under the category of suffering, which can fit into one of two areas. It can either be corrective or perfective. It can be corrective in the sense of taking a believer who's in sin and can bring them back into the will of God. But it can also be a believer who's in the will of God to perfect them and bring them on to maturity, which was, I think, the case with Paul and his thorn in the flesh, which was a messenger of Satan. And messenger is angelos. It's an angel of Satan. And so God employed this messenger of Satan to humble Paul and to keep him close. And Paul didn't like it. He was not happy. He prayed for God 3 times to take it away, and God said no. But in those cases, I do think it is a permission issue. But otherwise, I think Satan probably assumes that he can do as he pleases, unless God like puts a roadblock in front of him and stops him. But I think he does. Yeah, good question, though. Yeah. Anyway, you got another?
No, yep. It's just kind of comforting to know that you are God's property. He loves you. He's going to take care of you.
Yeah, that's right.
If anything does happen, it's still under his permission and domain. And
that's right. If something does happen, yeah, and it's the old idea, you know, that if he calls you to it, he sees you through it. He'll strengthen you to whatever end. You know, God would not take away Paul's thorn in the flesh, but then he told him, my grace is sufficient. So he gave him the divine enablement to deal with the thorn in the flesh. And so he didn't leave him without the ability to cope. So I think that's insightful as well. Losing my voice a little bit. So, yes, that is comforting. Because I know that when I come under attack, I know that I can pray for God to take it away. But I know that what he does not remove, he intends for me to deal with. But I also know that he's going to strengthen me to that end. And there have been times, especially over the last couple years, where God has put me in situations that is really just nothing short of humbling. And you know, humility is one of those things that's a blow to your pride, you know, when you have to eat humble pie. And you look at it and you say, boy, I don't like this. This is difficult. But humility is what you want, and therefore I accept it. And to be in the smaller place, to be in the place that is humbling, again, it's a blow to your pride. But again, you see it and you say, okay, Lord, I'll take that, because it's what you're producing in me that's important. And humility is more desirable in God's people. So, Thomas, you had a question, buddy.
Well, actually, it was just a comment. You know, I think it was Debbie, and you were also talked about it too, about false prophets, false teachers, etc. Well, 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter talks about it, you know, how they act and who they are, and they're right amongst the believers, you know, for they, you know, in chapter 8, or in verse 18, it says, for they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, and they're, you know, through lewdness, and the ones who have actually escaped. You know, for those who live in error, you know that one there.
And yeah.
It talks about their eyes are, you know, filled with adultery, and they just, you know, you can, they're, you know, they have eyes full of adultery, and they cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices, and are accursed children. It's for they have taken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And he was rebuked, of course, by the double monkey, etc. But it goes all the way through there. I mean, the whole, it's really good, you know, the destructive doctrines he talks about, the doom of the false teachers, etc.
No, you're very right, and that is a great passage. It's in 2 Peter 2, and he is there talking about false prophets, and he really does go into describing their character.
Lord, yeah.
So if you want a snapshot of their characteristics, that's a really good section to go to. So yeah, I may hit that here in a few weeks. Thomas, thanks for sharing that, buddy.
Oh,
yeah, appreciate that. So, All right, anybody else, any comments or anything before we take a break?
I have a question.
Oh, Dorothy. Yes, Dorothy. And then Nancy's got one, too. Go ahead.
So the Lord does use false prophets to bring people to himself, doesn't he? A pastor that's really up there for himself, mm-hmm. he can still lead people to salvation in Christ.
I I've had this discussion. I've kind of gone back and forth on this. I do believe that God's word can be used, and sometimes even in environments that where the teacher is a false teacher. For example, and I'm giving a hypothetical here, but just to kind of give some thought to this, Mormons, okay, deny the doctrine of the Trinity, deny the full humanity and deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, teach a false gospel, very much a work salvation, a cult. We call them a cult, okay? They're not Christian. They call themselves Christians, but they're not. But if you were an unbeliever, and let's say you walked into a Mormon church, and as soon as you opened the doors, you heard the man from the front of the group, of the congregation, reading John 3:16. And that was what you heard walking in the door while you came to your seat. Could you be saved? Mm-hmm. Sure. You could hear information read from the Bible that would lead you to salvation. Even though the mouth that's speaking it, everything that follows after that is false and is to be ignored. But in that moment, there's sufficient information that that person could hear, could understand, could believe, and could be saved. That is, that could happen. So can God use those people in those situations? Yeah, we're talking about the Lord here. He absolutely could. He's also going to judge them. They're also going to pay for their sins and for being a false teacher. But yes, I think that is possible.
And the Lord calls people. You can't come unless he calls you.
Well, now you're getting into election there, aren't you, Dorothy?
Predestination election.
Oh, Dorothy, you're always opening up those big cans of worms right at the end. Ooh, it's all sticky. We gotta get those worms back in there. I agree with you. I agree with you, Dorothy. No one can come unless they're called. That's right. Thank you, Dorothy.
Yes.
There's always one in the crowd, right?
I was just going to make a